ahead and be seated. If you're a guest today, thank you for being patient. I know that was probably a little different for you as well. And frankly, there is no easy way to smoothly shift into today's passage, especially today's passage. But as we just recognized, Christ does bear with our suffering. That was the main idea of what I just said, right? As a man well acquainted with grief. But as we're going to see today, as Paul leads us, Christ also bears with the weak and the developing. Not just the suffering, but those who are still weak and developing. And it's the same cross-shaped pattern that we see Jesus walking in, which is why Paul is so quick to say here in a moment as we read together, to imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so here we go. We're going to be in chapter 8 today, and what we're going to do is read the first 13, really the only 13 verses. It is a short chapter, but I'm going to jump into the back half of chapter 10 as well. We don't really skip around when we go from passage to passage as a church. We typically just mow right through a book, right? We are going to go back and scoop up chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10, but to do the best with this passage, to not abuse the thought line going through it, we're going to take those two pieces of the conversation and move them together, because that is effectively what needs to happen to do the best job with this passage. So verse 1, we'll have it on the screen. This is Paul to this young church, and he says this: "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This quote-unquote knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, quote-unquote, and lords, quote-unquote, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Verse 7, "However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Verse 23 of chapter 10. "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether we eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." Okay, that's a lot. Here's the main idea, though. Love limits our freedoms. Love limits our freedoms. If I love you, and I do, it's going to limit me in my liberties, my felt rights. I'm going to lay some things down from time to time where it helps you and forms you better. You see, what he's saying is that our maturity does not begin with the question, what am I allowed to do? But with the question, how do I help form and build others? Now, this is a delicate text, okay? It is important in your Bible. It's important for us today. And there's going to need to be some teaching in this today, probably more than I like to do typically on a Sunday morning. But there is so much misunderstanding here that it's important for us. Because we don't have idle meat markets today. I don't know if you knew that or not. So this passage, it just feels like a million miles away. Now, here's a reminder, just in case you'd forgotten why Paul is even writing this letter. He's responding to questions that have been softballed to him from this young church that's trying to live this new kingdom life in this land now that's decaying and falling away. And there are so many questions about what you are allowed to do, should do, can do, shouldn't do, and I get it. Because when I was a new believer, I did the same thing. I was full of questions on what I was allowed to do. Maybe you were as well. Can I listen to Run DMC anymore, right? What about dating? Do I kiss it goodbye? Do I do it on an app? Is dating fine to keep doing? Do I watch rated R movies? I mean, Braveheart's R, can I watch that? What about drinking, right? Am I allowed to drink? What about when it's legal? Then am I allowed to drink? How much am I allowed to drink? I mean, question after question. Listen, this is what Corinth was up to, because this church was not built by people that grew up in Christian households. The church is brand new. None of these people went to a campus ministry for 3 years. That's not how this developed. This church, this Corinthian church, was carved right out of an idol-soaked culture. I mean, what was a normal Tuesday for them just a few years before Paul wrote this was going to an idol in a temple and sacrificing an animal so that God would not be mad at you, whatever God that might be, but would smile upon you. That was normal. And now, things are different. Now things are different. Listen, here's the context. After an animal was destroyed to persuade the anger of a small god away from them, the meat would be sold. That's really the topic, is the meat here, okay? Now, sometimes that market would be really close to the temple, and sometimes, as you do some research, it was attached to the temple. But the meat that was sacrificed was because the blood had already fallen out of the animal. There was no need for that animal anymore. It was just kind of the afterthought after the sacrifice had been done. The blood had already been spilled. There had already been an atonement of sorts. There had been a propitiation of sorts. And now they've just got this animal. So what you really have is inexpensive, grass-fed, organic beef. It's good for eating. This is part of the issue. But suddenly, these Corinthians became born again. And what did they learn? There's no bunches of little gods. There's one God. There's one God. And he came close to us as what? The final sacrifice, whose blood would be shed as a propitiation so God's wrath would be answered and that God would smile upon us and bring us close. It's a total change. This is why we read this in verse 6. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist as one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. This changed how they saw everything. It changed how they saw temples and idols and the meat in these markets. Because now these Christians were saying, hey, listen, that idol over there, it's just wood and stone and a little bit of mortar, and I'm pretty sure Jack from down the street carved it out a little bit. It's just a thing. Therefore, that meat, that's just good meat, and I'm going to grab some on the way home. Because they possess this knowledge that it's fine, right? They can eat it to the glory of God. They can do it with thanks. But, and here's the problem, others were bothered by it because their conscience was struck. They could not even conceive of touching it because how it was associated to idol worship in their background. Meat to them equals false worship. That's all they could see. So some of these Christians had knowledge. Some of these Christians had wounds, and they were going to the same church. They were eating with each other in the same house, going to the same Super Bowl parties, the same potlucks. That's why he's speaking to this. The answer, Paul's answer is that possessing knowledge, it's great. Exercising freedom, fantastic. It's not the goal. It's not the goal. Restraining your liberty for the good of others, that is in the most bold way an image of Jesus. Which is why Paul says, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never even eat meat. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. And when he says imitate me, he's not saying imitate my personality. He's not saying imitate my skill set. He's saying my posture, how I interact with this, that you can imitate. Now, as I already said, there's a risk of getting lost in this historical gap for obvious reasons between their dilemma and our average everyday because, again, we don't sacrifice animals to false gods on man-made altars and then wonder what the heck are we going to do with all of this meat. It's not a predicament we find ourselves in, so what are we supposed to do with a passage like this? We do the same thing we do with any passage that feels like it is a million miles away. What is the problem underneath the problem? What is the real problem that's kind of hidden behind the obvious problem? That's what we have to do. And this is what we do. We hide selfishness behind our liberty. We use our quote-unquote knowledge to protect our preference, even if it deforms those around us. You see, knowledge without love is just self-centeredness. That's what this church was slamming into. Here's an example of what this can look like, and this is an absolute true story. Don't tell anyone I said this, or I'll deny it, right? But when I was just beginning to kick around the idea of planting a church back in 2008, 2009, I wasn't really talking to anybody about it. We didn't know what city it was going to be. We had no idea what the name was going to be. I didn't know. Me and my bride, we didn't really know anything. I remember thinking out loud with my dad. This was when he was still alive. He was a top-shelf entrepreneur. He was fascinated with the idea of church planting. He loved it. And so I would whiteboard with him. I would just kind of talk and just free think with him. And one of these brilliant ideas I had is I wanted to put a beer tap in the church. And you heard that right. Not a coffee bar with local coffee. I wanted rotating taps with local beer. I had it in my mind, this picture of our facility, which we don't have, with a bunch of fire pits all around it, right? And that you could just go in and grab a beer and go out with your friends and sit around the fire and talk about life and talk about Jesus and drink it to the glory of God. That's what I had in my mind. I could see it. I could see it just as clearly as I'm talking today. You can tell by already, you could tell Christian liberty was something that was developing as part of my theology, right? I had no details, but I could see it in my mind's eye, and it was awesome. My dad hated the idea, and so he began to systematically tear it down brick by brick. First thing he said is, so you're just going to call it beer church, I guess? And I said, no, it'll have a name. It'll have like a real name. He's like, it doesn't matter what you name it. Everyone's going to call it beer church, just so you know that. I said, that's a fair point, maybe. I said, what, are you going to get a liquor license? I was like, well, I don't know. I haven't thought that far. Are you going to charge for the beer, son? I was like, well, that's a good question, too. We go broke. I don't guess we could just hand beer out. So, yes, I suppose we will charge for the beer. And then he said, what about the optics? I was like, I don't really care about the optics. He said, what about those with a weaker conscience? What about those who grew up with an alcoholic mother or father? How about those themselves who grew up alcoholics? And all I could say is, why do you hate my idea so much? Why can't you just let me dream? Right? Listen, we'll never have beer taps on the church facility. We will have fire pits, though. That is my vow to you. What my dad was helping me see is that my knowledge of food and alcohol, in this case, does not commend me to God, and it doesn't remove my commendation from God, but it could destroy a brother. He quickly showed me that. It could do that. Yes, I could probably drink it with thanks into the glory of God, and I could be ruining somebody right across the room and therefore sinning against God. And the optics aren't great, let's face it. I was looking to baptize my preference in the name of freedom over consideration of my fellow man. That's essentially what was happening. We were slipping. Our conversation was slipping right into the middle of 1 Corinthians 8. You see, Paul is leading you and me to develop these spiritual reflexes as Christians that is not just shaped by our truth and the knowledge that we get from the Bible and get from the gospel, but is also shaped, we're also shaped by love. So we don't always just ask the boring question of, well, what am I allowed to do? What am I allowed to do? But how can I help those around me flourish? And you know what the limiter in this text is? This is where it gets confusing. It's the conscience, right? The conscience, which, again, is confusing. Listen, your conscience, it's not the Holy Spirit. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit will use your conscience from time to time, sure. And the Holy Spirit is infallible. Your conscience, however, it's fallible. It's sometimes it can misfire as a moral compass. Now, your conscience might be accurate. It might need some fine-tuning. It might need some growth. And again, this is where wires get crossed. It's good to know where our conscience comes from. I mean, it comes as we grow up through this life. It's shaped by your experiences that you have, fears that you've developed, how your family raised you, the culture that you grew up in. These things shape and kind of put form to our conscience a little bit. But it's no statement on your intelligence, your value, your character, your competence. I've known incredibly competent leaders of the highest order, very intelligent, great character, and they've got a weak conscience. They've got a weaker conscience. Weaker here does not mean inferior person. Weak here, according to the word, means an insufficient theology, a developing theology, a fragile theology, an easily wounded conscience. So when you see the word weaker here, the easiest way to remember what Paul is talking about is oversensitive, underinformed. Oversensitive, underinformed. Paul's concern is when something is morally free for a Christian to exercise. I'll use alcohol again since I've already used the example, and that is the biggest pinata, right? Is alcohol. Paul's concern is when something is morally free for a Christian, and yet some might feel like it's a sin, it is their theology that is weaker. Doesn't mean that they're dumb. It means their theology is weaker. They might be tempted to sin against God if they see someone else indulge in a freedom that feels off limits to them. This is what this is not saying. It is not saying that when someone has a different theology, again, we'll use alcohol as an example, if they have a different theology on that, but they're not tempted to drink it, they've never taken a drink, they don't want to take a drink, but their theology disagrees, then you don't need to lay your freedoms down, your rights, your prerogatives, you don't have to lay them down. However, if they are in danger of crossing over that line in their conscience, that is the person that we're talking about here. In fact, Paul talks to a different church, the church of Rome, and he says this in chapter 14, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats." Uh-oh, here he's talking about it. "Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." He's saying if you move against the gradient of your conscience and you can't do it with thanksgiving to the glory of God, you shouldn't be doing it. You're not free to do it. So this is what we're learning. Sometimes a conscience is weak because of an insufficient or fragile theology, okay? Alcohol, for instance. Now, someone might learn later on that the Bible itself does not condemn alcohol, but it does drunkenness. And they might change over time. But for then, that moment, they have a weaker theology. You see it in other areas too. Cards, gambling. Some of you are like, cards? What's wrong with the cards? That just means you're younger. But if you're of my generation or older, sometimes just if you say the word cards, playing cards, or gambling, or poker, penny poker, they immediately think worldliness. Their conscience won't let them do anything like that. Now, we will talk eventually on when you yourself are not even free to do a quote-unquote freedom like that. If you cannot steward your finances to the glory of God by how you gamble, or if you have this hunger and this lust for quick gain, then gambling is even out of touch for you. Or it could be something like yoga, right? I'm just pulling from everyday life here. Some people might grow up just immersed in the yoga community, and they're always looking to build that third eye, whatever that is, right? They're always chanting Sanskrit. No one understands what's happening. Then they become radically born again, and they cannot see themselves ever doing like a plank on the ground or some sort of a lunge because they cannot disassociate a simple yoga pose from worshiping a fake Hindu god. You see where this is going? Now, some of you have, over time, gained a knowledge that has allowed you to experience freedom in an area that was originally off limits to you. I know that's been true for me as I've grown. But I will say this. There are other times where the conscience is a wise gate. It is a healthy warning system. It's not insufficient theology at all. It's actually strong. It's a sensitivity to vulnerability. It's a sensitivity to danger. So let's take alcohol again because that's the easiest example once again. Let's say there's a former alcoholic, right? So for them, listen, even one drink is spiritually dangerous. That's not weakness. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. A former pornography addict choosing no media. That's not a morally fragile person. That's a person that's very wise about where the battle is really fought. Okay? Former gambling addict, avoiding sports, just sports. That is not a weakness. That is a fine-tuning of a very, very reactive conscience. That should be honored and protected, not judged, not pushed past its limits. Can you sense the difference here? You could see, obviously, even at this point, how this can get mixed up, right? How people can struggle with this. The point is not every troubled conscience needs to be fixed, right? Some needs guarding. Wisdom knows the difference. Wisdom knows the difference. So here's what we're learning. The strong carry the weak, according to Paul. The weak are not mocked. They're not judged. They're not shamed to match the strong's pace. So our freedoms are not some crowbar we use to push believers into a behavior that will in fact make them sin against God himself. With a weaker conscience, we lay down our liberties to build the church community. Okay, that's what we've learned so far. Again, I told you ahead of time this would be a lot of teaching. That's a lot. But if we were to go from the head to the heart, why is this so hard for us? It's because putting down our freedoms, our liberties, that's a felt death, isn't it? Nobody wants to do that. The gospel entitles you to these things. The Bible says you're fine to do these things. You could do it to the glory of God and thank God for it. And now you're putting it down? That means you're coming in second place, last place. You're actually decreasing so somebody else can increase. Nobody likes to do that. Nobody does. So what we do instead is we cling to our freedoms and we bruise the weaker conscience around us. Or we cling to our doctrine and then we look down our nose on people with less clarity with a developing theology. Or we treat secondary issues like food or schooling choices or worship formats as badges of maturity instead of opportunities for servant grace. Can you see how even having theological precision can feel cold around you if it's devoid of love? A knowledge that places self in the center, even if it's right, is cold. We can all easily be Corinthians right here. So what Paul does is he steps in and leads us brilliantly, leads us by saying, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. And we're talking about Jesus who had every right. He had every prerogative, every liberty. And then he did this miraculous, fantastic thing. He shed them all for you and for me. This is what it says in Philippians 2, but we're going to put it on the screen because it's in the J.B. Phillips translation. Just because I wanted to jolt it a little bit for you. It says, let Christ himself be your example as to what your attitude should be. For he, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as mortal man. And, having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal. So what do we learn here? Jesus does not prioritize his freedom, but redemption. He prioritizes redemption. Know this. The cross is pattern. That is your pattern for Christian liberty. If you want a good basic pattern for your freedoms as a Christian, it's the cross. every single time. Because Jesus is the most free person to have ever walked the face of this planet, being that he was able to experience the fullness of freedom without abusing it. He's the freest person who has ever walked, and yet he laid down his freedoms, handled his freedoms in a way to form you, not deform you. And so in like kind, we also lay down our liberties as a picture of strength to form others instead of deforming others. This is totally different. But you're free to do it. You're free to do it. You don't have to demand your freedoms to secure joy. You're free to lay things down precisely because you've been set free from needing them. You no longer need to be first. You no longer need to be at the top, in the center. You're free. You're free to be strong by laying down your freedoms and your liberties to form somebody else. This restraint that we're talking about, this Christian restraint, it's not loss, it's worship. It's not loss, it's worship. So when you and I, when we decide on our freedoms, we don't start with the question, what am I allowed to do? But what is most helpful for the person next to me, right? Will this form them? Will this deform them? You see, love is going to reshape our reflexes to ask such questions. Not the question of can I, but the question of should I? Not the statement of my rights, but it says they're good as the primary statement. And then you and me, in a small church like this, in a small city like this, as a family, we grow healthy when the strong carry the weak. There's no other way around it. We don't shame those with a weaker conscience. We don't judge those with a weaker conscience. Just as Paul says, they are not to judge us for exercising our freedoms to the glory of God. There's no judgment either way. This is not where we find ourselves just more beautiful and helpful to each other. Friends, listen, this is where we find ourselves most helpful and beautiful to a watching city. And this city is watching. In a culture of self-assertion where we have to be in the middle, self-limited love, it's evangelistically brilliant to people. People don't see stuff like this. People notice whenever we choose compassion over personal preference. I mean, a self-asserting world is shocked by a self-limiting Christian. Shocked by it. Nothing looks more like Jesus than voluntary restraint. It's demonstrating the very gospel we preach with our mouths. In fact, a church of self-limited love is a preview of heaven. It's where we're looking through a viewfinder and we see a slide of what heaven looks like, which is just an image, a faint shadow, almost barely can see it, but you can kind of see it of heaven, because heaven is not a marketplace of personal freedoms, but a communion of self-giving love. So in a moment, you and I are going to stand together, and we're going to lift the bread and the cup. And when we do that, we're remembering what Jesus has done to give us freedoms. The fact that we don't have idols that we sacrifice to, he stepped into that to replace all sacrifices of all time, of any culture and land. When we lift it, communion is not just backwards looking, it's forward leaning. And we say this a lot here. It's a sacrament that does both. By the way, baptism does as well. Those are the two sacraments, baptism, communion. Baptism looks backwards. We die. We go into the water. And it looks forwards. We come out a new creation. Communion does the same thing. Because what it does is it shows us a body that was spent and blood that was let out on the cross. But then it also shows us a picture of another wedding feast. A feast. The wedding feast of the Lamb. Where self-giving becomes our permanent nature. Gone are the days of being pushed aside, wounding others, pressuring others, judging others, forgetting others. So the table that we take today is a preview of that forever day, because we're a family gathered, not because we assert our rights, but because Jesus surrendered his. Right? Listen, if the team can go ahead and come up and get ready to lead us into the next section, I guess, of worship, where we go from worshiping through listening to the word to worship through singing. This is my challenge to you. This is my challenge to you. I want you to look at your liberties. You have them. There are things in your life where you say, I'm free to do this. I'm free to have a gambling app on my phone. I'm free to drink. I'm free to do this. I'm free to do that. I'm free to watch this. You feel like you're entitled. And again, we're going to talk about whether you are or not down the road. But you have them. Do you see a clear picture of Jesus laying down his rights and his prerogatives? Do you see that? Can you see that through the gospel portrait that we have? Can you also see that you walking the same path is not loss in this world that we're only in for a vapor? It is worship. Listen, can you carry the weaker conscience around you instead of judge them? Listen, the holidays are coming. The holidays are coming. This is what I know. I don't know a lot as a pastor. I know that weddings, funerals, and holidays, they are just boxes of dynamite, aren't they? Because you get people together that they don't really spend a lot of time together, but they've got history. They've got baggage. They've got opinions. They've got time. It can be a mess. It can be a mess, right? So when we talk about what we drink, eat, gamble, what we watch, all these things, I mean, this is a good time to dust off this passage. You might have the opportunity, you might have the opportunity to worship God by laying down your freedoms. That's all I'm saying. Go ahead and stand with me. I want to pray with you and then give the stage to the team that's going to lead us. If you're new to Legacy or you don't come here often, this is a time that we spend together. It's open to you if you're a Christian. You don't have to be a member of Legacy or anything like that. You don't have to be a partner. You just go back there and get a couple cups for your family, and in it is the bread and the juice. And we do this together every week, the table. It is a firm piece of our liturgy and how we operate as a combined people. Okay, but listen, if you're not, I just want you to think about what this represents. A body that was blown out on the cross. Blood that fell from the perfect Son of God and Son of Man to wash over all of our sins. And he makes a place for us. He makes us a new creation. We're in a new kingdom. Sure, we're living in this land. But we're part of a new people, a new nation, new currency, new culture, new everything. And he is adding to this family, this kingdom every day. And that's what I would have you consider, is when you come face to face with it and you have to square your shoulders with the real act of God through the person of Jesus, what does it mean about you and where you're at today? And then pray that God would change your heart, that God would come in and change your heart. That's all you have to do. Lord, change my heart. I don't even know the right words to pray, but I know I'm not where I need to be. I know I'm not where I need to be. For the rest of us, I want you to think about your liberties and the liberties that Jesus laid down and how that changes how you walk forward. And so I'm going to pray and then we'll take communion. You'll have 2 or 3 minutes to take it with the ones that you came with. If you came with your family, men, listen. If you're where with your family, great time to pray for your family, to take communion with your family. Here with your roommate, that's great too. If you're by yourself, take it by yourself. I totally understand that. I do that most mornings as well. This is an opportunity to pause, to consider, to repent, to receive encouragement, and to pray, though. Father, we thank you for being good. We thank you for such a distant, culturally distant text. But underneath it all, it's just as close as today. It's just as close today. I want what I want, Father. I don't want to decrease. I don't want to decrease so the others can increase. I want what I want. I want what I'm entitled to have. I want my freedoms. I want my rights. And I want everyone else to just catch up and figure it out. I don't want to carry the weight of a weaker conscience. But Lord, then I catch a glimpse of what you have done, and it changes everything. And I'm free. Lord, I'm free to lay down my demands. My entitled rights, my selfishness. I can lay it down to carry those around me who have a weaker conscience, to form those instead of deform those around me. Lord, you are so good that you don't just dictate from some ivory perch how you want us to act in order to make you happy, but you came down and did something brilliant, and you love us and adore us, and out of the overflow of this freedom we have, we get to walk as empowered saints by the power of your Holy Spirit to just enact, demonstrate what you have asked us to do. how different that is than all the world's religions. We thank you, Father. We love you. It's in your name that we take communion. It's in your name that we sing. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.